Have you ever noticed that things are not always as they seem? We've all seen movies or television shows where somebody dresses themselves up, disguises themselves. Of course, the master one is Sherlock Holmes. But they disguise themselves as somebody that they're not. Somebody ordinary, often. And then when people find out who they really are, they're shocked. Some of you may or may not be familiar with the Old Testament story of King Saul. King Saul was a man that started out good and ended up bad. And at the end of his life, just shortly before he was killed in battle, he got to the place where he was consulting a medium, the Witch of Endor, about his future. You may or may not remember that incident where he's asking the Witch of Endor to bring up the spirit of Samuel so they can find out what's going to happen to him. And the news, of course, he gets is not good, but he goes in and disguises himself as an ordinary peasant. And when the Witch of Endor finds who he is, she's staggered and surprised and shocked, but not nearly as shocked as she is as when she sees Samuel. She doesn't expect that to happen. God kind of intervenes in that situation. That's one of those kind of funny parts of Scripture. You go, what's that in the Bible for? Yes, things are not always what they seem. What if you find out that Jesus is not quite who you think he is? Today, as we get into this passage near the end of chapter 22 of Matthew, we are going to have revealed to us the secret identity of Jesus. And it's staggering. In fact, it's mind-blowing. And as we said last week, the fact that Jesus kind of reveals who he is in a very dynamic way, right on the heels of a discussion about the meaning of life, is very interesting. It makes it all the more fascinating and compelling for each one of us, because there's a very close connection between the ultimate priority of what life's all about and the ultimate person and who Jesus is. And as I said last week, we're kind of doing something very unusual last week and this week, in that we are really, I'm preaching one message in two messages. And so the outline is a little different than you're used to seeing. I just decided not to give you a two-hour message, and I'm sure you're all grateful for that. And so we've, because of time constraints, we've divided the one message really into two parts. And last week we talked about the ultimate priority and found out that the meaning of life, what the question asked to Jesus was, what is the great commandment? What is the, if you can sum up the Old Testament, what's it all about? Narrow it down to just this basic components. What is it all about? What does it matter? What really matters, rather? And Jesus said, what really matters, the ultimate thing that matters, is loving God and loving other people. Well, today we're going to look at point two. Point number one was the ultimate priority. Point two of this message is the ultimate person. We're going to find out how important it is to know who Jesus truly is in order to live the ultimate priority. And we summarized up this message this way last week, and of course it's the same summary for this message. Jesus' identity is the key that unlocks life's meaning. Jesus' identity is the key that unlocks life's meaning. So let's read the same passage again, Matthew 22, and I'd like to read from verse 34 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 22, reading from verse 34 to the end of the chapter. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Let's pray together. Father, this is a grand passage of Scripture that we come to today. It's high Christology. We see the glory of Jesus really more spectacularly than we have seen right up to this moment in Matthew. And it's all the more amazing that Jesus is the one that's doing the unveiling. And so we pray that you give us eyes to see what is being said, and heart to believe what is being said. And especially help us, Father, to see the implications for our life from what is being said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we mentioned last week, if the greatest commandment has to do with loving God and loving others, then the greatest sin of all the sins that are mentioned in Scripture, the greatest sin has to do with not loving God supremely and not loving others as ourselves. Which, of course, means that we all have a big problem, because that is what is true of all of us, that we don't love God supremely, do we? And we love ourselves far more than we love others. If we think about life's meaning as the target, you know, we're hopefully all living for the ultimate purpose of life. And if we are aiming for this grand target of loving God and loving others as ourselves, the problem that we're immediately faced with is that the target is too far for us to reach. It's kind of like trying to do a high jump, but it's actually like a pole vaulter's high jump. There's no way we can make it over. We need the pole in order for us to get over. The target is so far that we can't reach it. We need an arrow to get to the target. So if love is the distant, out-of-reach goal that is being presented here, what then is the means to get there? How do we actually get there? We need someone who can connect both us and God together, his high ideals. We need to somehow get a spanning gap between the ideal of love and this amazing love that is presented to us and where we actually live. And that, my friends, is why it is so important that we have to get to the second part of the message, which is the ultimate person. It's great to talk about loving God and loving others, but we know, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we don't live that life. Partially we do, but we do not love God supremely. We love ourselves supremely. We do not love others as ourselves. We give deference to ourselves way more than we give to other people. And so it isn't just enough to have an ultimate priority presented in front of us. We need something else to get us there, and it isn't just a method or a formula. It's a person. So today we come to part two. Point number two, not just the ultimate priority, which is love, but the ultimate person. Now, what I'm going to do today is twofold. First, I'm going to show you what Jesus is doing here at the end of chapter 22 with regard to his identity. He's doing something really quite phenomenal. And then we're going to see how it connects to this ultimate priority. So find out, first of all, about the identity of Jesus. And then what does it have to do with the ultimate priority about how we live a life of love, okay? Now, Brian read Psalm 110 earlier, and this is what Jesus is quoting from in verse 44. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. This is the passage that Jesus reaches into the Old Testament for to reveal himself in a more profound way than in any other time in all the Gospels. This is not a passage that we would have chosen to reveal Jesus. There's so many other great passages that we would have chosen first. But it's interesting that this is the passage that Jesus chooses to show who he truly is to us. And what he does is he quotes this passage to these scholar religious leaders. They know their Bible well, and they know this passage well. And he shuts them down. I mean, it says in verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. I mean, he shut down his enemies that day. He had a lot of questions come at him, and at the end of the day, he was the only one standing. And the brilliance of this, the use of Psalm 110, is that in Jesus' own day, Psalm 110 was believed and known to be a messianic psalm. It was about the Messiah. And yet, as we're going to find out, even though the scholars and even the ordinary people knew that Psalm 110 was about the Messiah, no one had really thought about what Psalm 110 was saying about the Messiah. They were missing it. It's amazing how easy it is for us, even as Christians, to read passages all the time, even familiar passages, and miss what it's saying. Now, there's a few interesting things about Psalm 110. Did you know that Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament? Far and away, the most quoted passage in the New Testament. It's quoted in Acts, Romans, sometimes several times. 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and Revelation. After fielding many questions, the leaders are asking him all kinds of questions. Now Jesus turns the table and asks them a question. And we find that question in verse 42. Verse 42 says, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? You know, the Messiah is the Old Testament word for the coming deliverer. And the Greek word is Christ. So Messiah and Christ are the same, talking about the same person, two languages, right? Messiah, Hebrew. Christ is Greek. So he says, what do you think about the Christ? And here's specifically what he asks. Whose son is the Christ? Whose son is he? And the answer right away, he's the son of David. Everybody knew that. He was going to be the son of David. The Messiah was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to David, King David originally. Everyone knew that he was going to be a descendant of David. Whose son is he? And then, this is where Jesus gets profound. He says, and he quotes Psalm 110. And he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, the Messiah Lord, how can he be his son? Now, if you look at verse 44, you'll notice the word Lord appears twice in verse 44. And in English, and also in New Testament Greek, the word Lord looks exactly the same. So you'll notice the word Lord is with lowercase, capital L, and lowercase O-R-D. And then the second Lord is capital L and lowercase O-R-D. Do you see that? So in order to get the sense of what Jesus is doing here, we have to know a little bit about biblical Hebrew. Because in biblical Hebrew, these two words are written differently. So keep your place in Matthew 22, and now go over to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is in the middle of your Bible. Okay, so keep your place in Matthew, and let's go over to Psalm 110 and take a look at it for a second together. And notice what it says in Psalm 110. There's a superscription, you know, what's written there above before the first verse. It says, a psalm of David. And then verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, what you'll notice is that the two words Lord appear differently. And you might have never noticed this in your Bible before. I'm going to teach you something that you probably have not even noticed before. Okay? Look at the first Lord. The first Lord is in capitals. Did you notice that? It's all capitals. Almost every translation out there will do this. The first Lord is all in capitals. The second Lord is capital L and then small case O-R-D. Do you see that? And the reason that most translations do that is because they're trying to convey that underneath the English, the Hebrew is very different. So let me read a portion of the preface to the ESV, which most of you have, that explains why they've done this. This is right in the preface of most of your Bibles. It says this, in the translation of biblical terms referring to God, the ESV takes great care to convey the specific nuances of meaning of the original Hebrew and Greek terms. God, the maker of heaven and earth, introduced himself to the people of Israel with a special personal name whose consonants are YHWH. The exact pronunciation of Yahweh is uncertain because the Jewish people considered the personal name of God to be so holy that it should never be spoken out loud. Instead of reading the word WHYH, which most English readers have come to say Yahweh, they would normally read the Hebrew word Adonai. And the way the word Adonai is translated all the way through your Bible is capital L, small case O-R-D. The ESV usually renders the personal name of God, Yahweh, with the word Lord, printed in capitals. The more general name for God in the Old Testament Hebrew is Elohim, which is normally translated as God. So when you see the word God in your Bible, underneath it is Elohim. When you see Lord in caps, it's Yahweh. When you see capital L, small case O-R-D, it's usually Adonai or a derivative of Adonai in the Hebrew. So what we have, my friends, in Psalm 110, verse 1, is that we have Yahweh having a conversation with Adonai. He is telling Adonai, which is another word for God, God is having a conversation with God. Okay, get the picture here. Just a different name for God. God is talking to God, and God is saying to God, sit at my right hand. Come and share my glory and rule over the earth. There's no way that any Jewish person would even think about the implications of this because there's one God. You know, what's going on here? So it can't mean what I must think it's meaning. David is writing this and it says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Adonai, come and sit at my right hand. David uses covenantal terminology when he says, my Lord, as we talked about last week. My Lord is covenantal language. This is my God. This is a personal relationship with this God. My God, Yahweh says to my Adonai, come and sit at my right hand. He is using covenantal terminology about his Adonai, and he's using exalted terminology because God is not sharing his glory with anyone. And yet God is telling this Adonai to sit at the place of glory and power, the throne, the center, ruling center of the universe. Be there with me. Truly, what is being revealed here is staggering, my friends. Now, turn back to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Everyone knows that Psalm 110 is a psalm about the Messiah. You will remember that for the first time ever, as Jesus is entering Jerusalem, he allows people to say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Do you remember that? You remember when the blind people, the two blind men, they said, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. He allowed them to say that. He always said, shh, don't tell anybody. Stop, don't call me that. Earlier on, he was trying to keep it quiet, but now as he's coming close, he's 4 days away from his crucifixion. Now he doesn't care anymore. He's letting people know who he is. And they're all shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And he's letting everyone call him by a messianic title. And that alone was staggering enough. And that was what was getting the anger and ire of all the religious leaders. How dare you let them call you that? And now Jesus goes one step farther. He says, oh no, they're not even going far enough yet. I'm not just the Son of David. Because everyone, my friends, knew that no patriarch and no king would ever call his son Lord. Certainly not Adonai. The word Adonai sometimes just means Lord, like a king. But in the vast majority of cases, in Scripture, it refers to God himself. David is saying something about the Messiah that no one has comprehended. Something so magnificent that it changes everything. He has allowed the people to call him the Son of David. But now he says that the Son of David is more than just the Son of David. He is also David's Lord. This Messiah holds a unique position in that he is both the son and descendant of David, but he is also the Lord of David. He is not only someone that descends from his throne in the kingly line, but he is also one that sits at the right hand of God. My friends, Matthew 22, verse 44 is the strongest and clearest declaration in all of the Gospels of Christ's true identity, made by Christ himself. Either Jesus is a liar and a deluded man that you have to completely dismiss and run away from Christianity as fast as you can, or he is who he says he is. That is the only two options. You cannot claim what Jesus is claiming here for yourself and be a good man. He's either a nut bar or he is who he says he is. He is clearly, in verse 44, saying that he is a descendant of David. Therefore, fully human, of course. Everyone recognized that. But also divine. A co-regent with God Almighty. Grant Osborne, one of the scholars that's written on Matthew, has said it this way. The Messiah is more than David's son. For as the one enthroned at Yahweh's side, he is also David's Lord. Thus, the concept of Messiah is elevated from that of a special human being to one who uniquely manifests the presence of God, thereby justifying the extravagant claims made by Jesus or concerning him earlier in the gospel. In verse 44, Jesus is not only declaring that he is the one that God invites to sit at his right hand, but he is also saying that he is the one that will vanquish all his enemies. He will prevail over his enemies. And interestingly, right as he says that, he's in front of some of his enemies. And guess what has happened? He's vanquished them. He's utterly vanquished all of his enemies. And not only does he vanquish them by his wisdom at the moment, but he's going to vanquish them in 4 days by what he does at the cross as he dies on the cross for our sins and defeats Satan. As it says in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus defeats Satan and his demonic hosts, the spiritual enemies and principalities and powers, by the cross. No, things are not always as they seem. This revelation of Christ's identity changes everything. It changes everything. Matthew wants us to see things differently at this point. He's changing things. The light, the spotlight on Jesus just got turned up a lot brighter. Because we all know that he's 4 days away from the cross. And now we have to realize, who is it that is going to be dying on that cross? No ordinary human being. That's for sure. Listen to the way the Heidelberg Catechism explains this. Question 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why must the mediator, speaking of Christ, why must the mediator also be true God? Answer, so that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Our sin was against an infinite being, and therefore the debt against an infinite being has to be an infinite debt. But who can bear an infinite debt? There's no human being that can bear that kind of weight, because we're finite beings. Only God is able to absorb an infinite debt because he's an infinite being. Our Savior had to be divine. That's the only way infinite wrath against sin and judgment against sin could truly be poured out upon him on the cross. He had to have an immense capacity. It's like you, if you think of all the sins of all the world, it's like a swimming pool full of ink. And if you tried to get rid of a swimming pool of ink somewhere in your town or in your neighborhood, you just couldn't get it. There'd be black ink everywhere. But somehow, if you were able to get that swimming pool of black ink into the middle of the Pacific Ocean, well, within 10 minutes, you don't even know it existed. It gets swallowed up in the infinite size of the Pacific Ocean. It's not going to turn the Pacific Ocean black. In order for our Savior to be able to save us, he had to be God. Anything less than a divine Savior is inadequate to save us. But our Savior also had to be truly human, because God cannot die. And the penalty for sin is death. So our Savior must be human to be able to be capable of dying. And so what we have at Bethlehem is God comes and becomes a man too. He joins to himself humanity. God adds to himself something that was never there before, which is humanity. And God and man are fused together. And the person that we see dying on that cross is the God-man. And the amazing thing is that this truth about the divine human nature of Christ is actually affirmed in the Old Testament in several places. For example, Jeremiah 23. Listen to this. This would have been a passage that I would have chosen. I wouldn't have chosen Psalm 110. It says this, "Behold, the days are coming, This is written like 500-600 years before the time of Christ. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, caps, Yahweh. God's talking here. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. Well, clearly affirming the Davidic descendant of this Messiah. God is speaking. And then listen to what he says. And this is the name by which he will be called. This is what that Davidic descendant king is going to be called. And God is the one that's talking. And what does he call him? He will be called the Lord is our righteousness. Caps. He will be called Yahweh. Amazing. Clearly, in those two verses, we have an affirmation 500 to 600 years before the time of Christ that the Messiah, the promised Messiah, would be both divine and human. And the one that's telling us that he's going to be both divine and human is God. This ups the stakes considerably. Friends, this is why all religions do not lead to God. This is why we're not just into one little pathway on the way to God. This is why we say when Jesus affirms in the Bible, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other salvation given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4. This is why we say we are preaching an exclusive way of salvation that's so out of touch with our society, where we're into pluralism. Oh, we're all on different paths to God. No. Because the Bible does not teach that. Because Jesus is not just another religious leader. He is divine. And if we don't believe that, you shouldn't be here. This is what we believe. Because he is divine, and he had to be divine in order to save us, he is the only way to God. There is no other way to God. There is no other way to get your sins removed. Because God is the only one that can absorb infinite debt. There's no human being, no matter how good he is or how well his philosophy is pieced together, can offer you complete and total forgiveness for all your sins. Jesus himself said that if you do not believe that he was divine, you would be lost. You can't believe that Jesus is just a good man or a good teacher. Jesus said this in John 8. By the way, the book of John is the great book in the New Testament that repeatedly affirms in 100 different ways the full divinity of Jesus Christ. He said in John 8, unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. So, who is Jesus? Jesus is the God-man. God and man fused together. Very unique. So let me quickly transition from, okay, what is this, a theological lesson? No, this has huge implications for us. How does this impact how we live our life? You'll recall that we are saying that this whole passage is summarized by the little line, Jesus' identity is the key that unlocks life's meaning. And we said last week that the key to life's meaning is loving God and loving others. Without love, life has no meaning. I don't care what else you're pursuing in life. If you don't have love, if love is not the center of your life, that's what gives life meaning. But what on earth does this have to do with Christ being both God and man? Well, do you remember my comment about Matthew 22:37 last week? Let me just remind you about that. Look back at Matthew 22:37, just for a second. And this lawyer asked Jesus, what's the great commandment? And Jesus right away says to him, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And what I said to you last week was that Jesus does not say, this is the way people, by the way, remember I said we can often read things in a certain way and miss what is being said? The way most people think that this, what this verse is saying is not what it's saying. Because Jesus does not say the greatest commandment is to love God. He doesn't say that there, does he? Look at it again. He doesn't just say love God generically, love God, generic God. But he says, love the Lord your God. He is using covenantal language. He is saying, the Lord that we are to love is the Lord our God, the covenantal God, the one that is our God, the one that has loved us first, the one that we are in relationship with. That is the one that we are to love. Now, look over to 22, verse 44. David is speaking and he says, the Lord said to my Lord. That's covenantal language. In other words, the fact that these two things are pieced together, remember Matthew doesn't piece stuff together by accident. We've learned that as we've gone through Matthew so many times. It is no accident that covenantal language is used about the Messiah right here, right after he says, you shall love the Lord your God. David says to my Lord, the Lord we are to love, friends. Get this. The Lord we are to love. The most important commandment in all the Bible. The Lord we are to love is revealed to be none other than the Messiah. The one who is invited to sit at God's right hand. Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love me. To love the God-man, Jesus Christ, the great Messiah, loving the Lord your God. I am that Lord, he says. Jesus is to be the center of our affection and delight. He is to be the center of our worship. And there's no way that we will ever love Jesus this way until we see him for who he is. Until we understand that when we speak about Jesus and when we speak about Jesus dying on the cross in our songs, we are singing to the Almighty God in human form. That is why we say that Jesus' identity is the key that unlocks life's meaning. Because the one we are to love is none other than Jesus himself. And it's interesting, one of the books of the New Testament that really reveals the implications of Psalm 110 and quotes them several times is the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians talks a lot about Jesus being at God's right hand. And it has allusions and direct quotes from Psalm 110. And you know the very last verse in the book of Ephesians? After it talks all about the exalted glory of Jesus Christ, this is how the book of Ephesians ends. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. When we see his infinite worth, our hearts are drawn out to him in love. And do you remember what Jesus himself said to his disciples after the resurrection? Do you remember when he gathered his disciples together and he was talking to Peter in particular, because Peter was the one that had denied him three times? Do you remember what he said to Peter? He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. In fact, he says, feed my sheep twice and tend my sheep once. It's the Greek word that we get the word tend comes from the word pastor. It means shepherd. Jesus is saying, if you love me, take care of my people. Love my people. If you love me, care for the people that I died for. The people that I laid down my life for. Yes, we are called absolutely to love everyone. But in a particular way, we are to love the church. We are to love his people in a particular way. So husbands, do you love your wives this way? Wives, do you love your husband this way? Caring for them, protecting them, providing for them. I remember Pastor Burchett used to say, when it says love your neighbor as yourself, your closest neighbor is the person you're married to. I have to ask as a pastor, am I loving and caring for you all as I should? We love the God who gave his life for us. The God who shouts across the canyon of time that he loves us. We find that we echo back to him our love and to those around us. The more we love Jesus, the more his love for us will fill our hearts and flow to other people. Life is really not that complicated. It's about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, rising from the dead. We give our life to him. We worship him. And the great love that he pours out upon us echoes through our life into other people's lives. So let me close with two verses that talks about in a practical way what this love looks like. Because otherwise we can just think it's just some emotional feeling where I like you, that's love. No, it's much more than that. So what does this love look like? What does it mean to really live in love and love each other? Well, let me just read a couple of verses on that that you're all going to be familiar with, but this is a reminder for all of us. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then, of course, this well-known passage from 1 Corinthians 13, which was, by the way, so you always hear it at marriages, but it was spoken to a church, right? It was spoken to a church. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. So, Father, we just ask that you would help us to love the Lord our God, none other than Jesus Christ. As it says in Ephesians, to love him with an incorruptible love. We know that that's the key to everything. As we put our faith in Jesus Christ, as we love Jesus Christ, as we get connected to Jesus Christ, we find that we are connected to Almighty God. We find that all of your love that is not intrinsic to us starts to flow through us and in us and move towards other people. Helps us to love others as we love ourselves. And I want to pray, Father, in a particular way, if there's anyone here I'm sure there are several, who know a lot about you, but have never really trusted in you. Like I said to a friend that I was talking to this week, maybe a boyfriend and girlfriend will express love to each other a lot, but that's different from standing at the altar and saying, I love you and only you as my wife or as my husband. It's a different kind of love. It's a commitment to each other that goes beyond just expressing appreciation. Lord, I pray that, I think probably everyone here has expressed appreciation to you. They love you in that way. But Lord, some have never really committed their life to you. And I pray that today they will not leave without that happening. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.